Let's do Luke chapter 7. Let's see, 36. Chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. If you don't have a Bible, we have some up here. If you don't have one at home, take it with you. It's yours. If you want to find, you can also find the text in the bulletin. But you might want to have the Bible with you because I'll refer to other texts as well. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And a certain person of the Pharisees invited him in order that he might eat with him. This is Jesus he's talking about, of course. And he entered into his house and he reclined to eat. And behold, a woman who was a sinner, known as a sinner in the city, knew that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee, and she came carrying an alabaster bottle of perfume. And standing behind him beside his feet, she was weeping, and her tears began to wet his feet. And so she wiped off his feet with the hair of her head, and she began to kiss his feet, and she anointed them with the perfume. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this and said in himself, if this fellow was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman it was which was touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And Jesus goes on, he says, two debtors were indebted to a single moneylender. And one owed him 500 denarius, and the other owed him 50. And neither one of them had the money to pay, so he forgave both of them. Who then of these will love him more? And Simon answered and said to him, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, you've come to the right conclusion. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you didn't give me water for my feet. But with her tears, she's wet my feet, and with her hair, she's wiped it off. You didn't give me a kiss, but she has not stopped. But since I entered this house, since she entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you that her sins have been forgiven, which are many, because she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the one who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining began to say in themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. This is a striking and very, in some ways, very uncomfortable passage, Father, when we take it seriously as if it really happened. And it did, of course. And in our day, in our world, we can go right past this. We don't think much of sin, and we don't think very often of forgiveness. But it is so central to our relation to you and to each other, and the greatest need perhaps we have, certainly the greatest need we have. And so we need you to awaken us, our Father, as we look at this text together. We need to see the reality of it, our own need to receive it, and the appropriate implication of what happened here. So I ask, Lord God, that we would hear your voice, and that because we've heard it, we will be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. This story is so powerful and intense that if you take a close look at it, it can be uncomfortable. What was that woman doing there? What possessed her and drove her to come? Luke's description of her is short and stark and terse, but it's full of meaning. Notice what he says. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. The word sinner in the Gospels is a lot louder and more scarlet than we use it. The Jews acknowledge that every person sins, all people sin, but the word sinner was reserved for the worst of them. It was akin to apostate. A sinner was a person who showed no regard for their Jewishness, no regard for God and his claim on our lives. A sinner was a person whose sin was so lurid and habituated that they were considered outside the covenant community. It was as if they had forsaken their relation to God completely. That's what the word meant. Luke said she was a sinner in the city. That means the whole town knew what she was and who she was. Almost certainly she was a prostitute who plied her trade with everybody, including the Gentiles. Now, houses back then were open and when there were banquets, and you could come in, but this was a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were pious, serious, committed to obedience to God and his law. They were really good people, upstanding, righteous. They took God's word seriously. Let me give you an example of this. In the Bible, there are laws for ceremonial purity and dietary restrictions. The idea was if you broke a dietary restriction or touched something that was ceremonially impure, you would become impure and you couldn't go into the temple. And so you had to go through an elaborate ritual in order to be cleansed from the uncleanness so you could worship God. The Pharisees took these commands and obligations as moral obligation, and so they avoided all contamination, and they would never let such a woman get close to them. They wouldn't touch her, and they certainly wouldn't let her touch them. Not only that, they felt like it was a moral obligation for them to shun fellow Jews who didn't follow God seriously. So at this house, she could expect nothing but unwelcome looks, disapproving glares, shunning and disgrace. But she came. She came. Why? Her private shame and disgrace was hard enough to bear in that city. Why face that crowd and have her shame exposed and risk a verbal rejection, maybe even an order to leave the house? And the horrible grinding of salt in the wound again. Why? Well, Luke tells us. He was there. Look at verse 37. And look, there was a woman who was in the city, known as a sinner, and she knew that he was there. He was reclining in the house of the Pharisee. She knew Jesus was there, and nothing could keep her away. But it still seems strange if you think about it. He was a healer. He was a popular preacher, but he was like the others. Pious, righteous, uncompromising. In some ways, his teaching was worse than theirs. If you think about it, lust. You've already committed adultery, he said. Why come for him? This was not like the celebrity stalking of so many Americans, you know, who consider it a personal highlight to get an autograph from a famous person, or better yet, a selfie, you know, with them. Look what she did. Verse 38. And she stood behind him, beside his feet, weeping, and her tears began to wet his feet. And she wiped off the tears with the hair. And she was kissing his feet, and she anointed them with perfume. Now, in those days, people reclined to eat on their left side, on their elbow, before a low table, and they leave in their right arm to eat. Too bad for the lefties. It's just the way it works. They took off their sandals to eat, and their bodies were stretched out from the inner circle. And approaching to Jesus in that situation would be simple. But when she got there, she was so overcome with emotion that she wept and wet his dirty feet with her tears. Now, can you imagine the kind of crying that would make it necessary for her to wipe it off? This wasn't just wet eyes. She was sobbing. She was probably quiet, but it was intense and uncontrollable. Alarmed by what happened, she completely forgot herself in the glaring crowd. There was no towel, so she stooped and unbound her hair and began to wipe off the tears with her hair. Now, you have to understand that this was not done by Jewish women. It was sensual. It was scandalous. Today, this is really serious. Now, this is true. It would be, to do that would be akin to showing up at a preacher's dinner topless. Only a slave attended to feet, but she used her hair. Most Jewish women carried an expensive perfume in a kind of a glass-like bottle, which hung from a cord around their neck. It was kind of a necklace, and she broke the neck, which is the only way to open it, and she lavished the expensive perfume meant for the head on his feet and kissed his feet lavishly again and again. Now, think about this now. How would you feel if you were in the meal and you were seeing this? Now, you could multiply that by 100 on this day, in this day, and before this crowd. What drove her there? What made her ignore the disgrace and so forget herself? Jesus tells us, look at verse 39. When the Pharisee saw, the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said in himself, if this fellow were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, go ahead. He said, there were two debtors who were indebted to one moneylender. The one owed him 500 denarius, the other 50. And neither one of them had it to pay back, and he forgave them both. Who then of these will love him more? And Simon answers, I suppose it would be the one who was forgiven more. And he said, you have come to a correct conclusion. Now, Simon's response to her, to what she did, was expected. He knew that any prophet had a gift from the Holy Spirit of discernment. He could read the people's person's moral state. Simon thought any righteous person would shun such a woman because she was ceremonially unclean and because of her sin. So Jesus was clearly ignorant of her moral standing and her sin, showing he wasn't a prophet, or worse, he knew what she was, and he didn't care. He welcomed this outrageous attention from a whore. So he thought Jesus didn't know what sort of woman this was. The text says Jesus answered him. Simon hadn't said anything. He answered her. Jesus answered Simon's thoughts. And he shows that he knows what sort of man Simon was. And the lesson is obvious, isn't it? Jesus knows she's a sinner and deserves the label. The two debtors owed a lender one 2 months' wages, the other 2 years' wages. Obviously, the one forgiven most would love most. Simon saw that clearly. Look at verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins that are many have been forgiven her, because she, and you can see this, because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, for the one who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus isn't saying that her love and attention earned his forgiveness. The word forgiven in both cases is in the perfect. It means that she had already been forgiven. She stood there as a forgiven person. She came that way. That's the reason she came. When it says, because she loved much, that's not giving you the cause of her forgiveness. That's giving you the evidence of it. It's the result of it. In verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." That makes it plain that faith in Jesus is what delivered her from her true moral guilt, her sin. Now, if we think about it for a little bit, we can feel the intensity and understand the response because we know the pain she bore. I watch stupid cop shows, sort of a clear my mind, I guess, you know. I especially like the ones where there are teams of cops that work together to solve cases, you know. And one of the things that makes the drama powerful is the moral stories involved, because these cops are imperfect people, right? And a cop under pressure acts in an irresponsible way. He does something wrong. And we understand because of the pressure. And everybody empathizes with him. All his teammates tell him that to let it go. But he or she talks about the consequences and says, "That's on me." Now, let me translate that. That means I made a morally responsible decision. I acted on it in a way that was wrong, which led to the disastrous outcome, and I am guilty of the wrong, and the consequences are my fault. Now think about this. Their friends telling them it's okay, and their boss is saying, "We've all done it," and internal affairs investigating and clearing them doesn't do it. It doesn't take away the problem. They still say, "It's on me." They're still haunted. They understand. We understand that, and we don't protest when they talk this way. You know, if there really were no moral absolutes, like we're told, like our culture believes, there's no absolute of right or wrong, if sin was really just an unreal religious nonsense, it was just unreal religious nonsense talks, the words from her friends and from her boss and from eternal affairs would be enough. It would be over. But it isn't, and we all know it. You know, I've said it a lot of times. I've quoted this verse many times. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I'm going to quote it a lot more times. And I'm probably going to say the same thing every time about it. That's not news to us. Sin means missing the mark. It means knowing what's right and not doing it. Knowing what's wrong and doing that. And when it says we've fallen short of the glory of God, that's a special way in that particular context to mean that we're not as good as we know we should be. That's not news to us. This was the woman's burden. Not only the private knowledge of her failure and the wrong and real guilt. Hers was a wrong that was universally condemned. The whole city shunned her. She knew why, and in her heart, she knew that their censure was right. She was stuck in it, trapped by it. Her name was whore, and she had earned it. And Jesus lifted it all. It was wiped clean. When she came into that hostile place, it wasn't brazenness. She was clean. The guilt was gone. The disgrace was over. And here's the message. The forgiveness of Jesus is real. The forgiveness of Jesus is real. Luke began the description of Jesus' ministry with an incident when he went to Nazareth and he read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61. He does that not because that's the order in which it happened, because it happened later. He did it because he wants us to see what the writer of Isaiah 61 said in predicting the prophet that was going to come, the ministry when God restores his people. And he wanted that to be the interpretive paradigm, the lens through which we understood the ministry of Jesus. Let me read it to you. We read it last week. I'll read it again. This is written 700 years before Jesus was born. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisoner to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Here's a prediction that when God comes to restore us, he's going to come through a spirit-anointed prophet who's going to preach deliverance and forgiveness that works and produces righteousness and joy. That's the message. And we're supposed to interpret everything that Jesus does up to this point. And now he comes at the end of this one section. The last story before he begins to look at Jesus' teaching of the parables, and he has this picture of the pinnacle of his ministry, a woman who has been forgiven of lurid sin. That's what he comes for. Jesus brings the forgiveness is real. And the rest of the New Testament, including Luke, tells us why. Why it's real, why it works. You know, the reason we know right and wrong, the reason we feel the authority of that absolute, even though we don't call it an absolute, don't like calling it absolutes, the reason we feel the authority of goodness, and we know when we do wrong, the reason of our friends saying it's okay is not enough, and we know that it's on us, is that we were made by God and for God. And the Bible says he's written his law in our hearts. Wherever you learned about right and wrong, whether it was on your mother's knee or from your father or in school, the reason it has authority in your life is that it comes from God and he has emblazoned it on your inner being. It's his own writing. It's his own voice. And so we all stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. We have no excuse to make. There's nothing we can do to change our standing before him. And all the psychological excuses and philosophical claims that moral absolutes are unreal can't change what we know. It's on us. And that's the reason God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He became a true human being. He wrested from our nature in obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place. He bore the condemnation of God that we deserved. He endured the wrath of God that we had earned in our place so that God could provide us a forgiveness that was not a condoning or excusing of what we've done. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute. And so when you trust in him, that becomes yours. And that was anticipated in this thing. That's why the forgiveness is real. It's meaningful. It's not a moral fiction. It was paid for once for all. Look at verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins that are many are forgiven, have been forgiven, because she loved much. And then verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith in Jesus leads to real forgiveness then and always. I think I told you, I'm not sure, I can't remember, but I told you about the bride who was a new Christian and her response to a catty question from a bridesmaid. How can you wear white? You know, she knew her past. And she said, I feel so clean. Do you know the Camille Paglia, who's an atheistic author? She died a few years back. Before she died, she said, I envy you Christians. You have someone to forgive you. Now think about the admission here. If there's no God, it doesn't matter. If there are no absolutes, there's no guilt. Why do you need forgiveness? She missed the clue to the meaning of life. I look at this secular news website, and occasionally they have conversion stories, which is just wild to me. They're pretty fun. They're pretty amazing. There were two women who were porn stars. One came to Christ, and she ended up as a worship leader in a Bible-believing conservative church. Imagine that. She's in front of the people that condemned her whole life, that she hated and despised, and she's doing it freely. How could she do that? How could she be up there? Because it's past. It's gone. She's been forgiven. It's clean. And another one was about a woman who, there was this church that took a special interest in ministry to prostitutes. And the pastor was one of the people. She came to Christ, and she eventually married the pastor. You know what she's doing now with her husband? Marriage seminars. Think how many homes she messed up. How many relationships she crippled because of what she did. And now she's giving advice on how to make a marriage fresh and beautiful. How can she do that? Because she was forgiven. It's over. She's clean. The truth about us is that we're sinners. We're helpless and hopeless before the justice of God. We can try to psychologically excuse it. We can say we're victims. We can attack the idea of absolutes. We can call preachers and Christians haters. But it won't take away the guilt because it's on us. And Jesus came to release us, to forgive us. And he gives us a forgiveness that's real. The second thing I want you to notice about this passage is that the devotion offered is proper. Look at verse 38 again. And she stood there behind him beside his feet, weeping, with her tears she began to wet his feet, and with her hair of her head she wiped them off. And she was kissing his feet, and she anointed them with perfume. And then verse 44, and he turned to the woman, and Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears, and with her hair she wiped them off. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I entered, she's not ceased kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you that her sins have been forgiven, even though they're many. The evidence of that is that she loved much." Now, we've already looked closely at this, and we've seen that it isn't brazenness that brought her there. It isn't shameless audacity which led her there. She is humble, undone. Do you remember the old hymn? Filled with wonder, love, and praise. Women in that day never lost decorum. Only slaves washed feet. But she wiped them clean with her hair and kissed them again and again and spent all her expensive perfume on them. Now you think about that for a moment. From Jesus' standpoint, he accepted it. He accepted it. He stayed there calmly. Maybe he continued in conversation with others while it was going on behind him, when they could smell the perfume and received it without embarrassment. Have you ever gone through a foot washing? If you wash feet, that's not that hard. But getting your feet washed, that's difficult. Yeah, everybody's nodding who's ever done it. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus did it. And then he praised her for it and said her faith directed her to him. That was the key to her experience of freedom and gratitude, love and joy. The word isn't used, but this is worship. This is tantamount to worship. She was caught up in the majesty and love and forgiveness of Jesus, and she lost all self-consciousness in the middle of that crowd. Now, the guests could see the drift of Jesus' claims. Notice their question in verse 49. And they began to, those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" That's a good question. Think about it. Now, I could forgive you if you punched me or you stole my wallet. I could do that. But I can't forgive your neighbor for stealing your wife or your husband. That's what Jesus did. He did not know her well. Think of the home she wrecked, the men she took, the boy she ruined, the way she sullied herself. And he forgave her. Notice, he forgave her as if he were the person chiefly offended by her sin. Only God can do that. The guests understood it well enough. It was God who did it. But they never considered that the claim that Jesus made, the acceptance of faith and devotion, might be right. Never thought about that. That what he was doing there, what he was saying, the way he was acting was correct because it was based on truth. Notice the conversation with Simon again. Look at it, verse 44. He turned to the woman. He said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them off with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but since I came into this house, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with myrrh." Simon did not provide the gifts of normal hospitality. Water is normally offered for foot washing before a banquet. He didn't do it. A kiss is a typical greeting between male friends or guests at a banquet. You either kiss them on the cheek or on the hand. He didn't kiss them. Oil is cheap and given on the head on festive occasions, and he didn't do that either. Now, Jesus' response to Simon's neglect was polite and muted because it wasn't the point. See, he who is forgiven little loves little. But Simon didn't love a little bit. He showed no love at all. Now, here's the thing I want you to notice. Jesus thinks he deserves love from Simon. He thinks Simon should be in the place of the woman. Simon was better than her. Jesus acknowledges that. Yeah. Only 50. But he still has sins with need of forgiveness, and Jesus thinks that Simon should be trusting him. You can't miss it. Is perhaps the hardest thing about reading the Gospels. Jesus demands faith and surrender. That's absolute. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how you begin to become a follower of Jesus. Live as a condemned man. Life's over. There's one thing you're going to do from now on. That's follow me and obey me and do what I say. He demanded love absolutely. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those came out of his mouth. And in the world and in all of history where he is trusted, guess what? He gets it. People love him that way. They follow him with that kind of devotion. How can an itinerant preacher who died 2,000 years ago command that kind of thing? He isn't dead. He's the risen Savior. Did you hear the songs? If you were up here, you could see the faces. See the tears. Every Sunday. Jesus deserves the trust, praise, adoration, and worship. The woman is right. And finally, I want us to notice the implication of all this. And I want us to see the challenge to reason is urgent. Jesus left the conversation with Simon hanging with an uncomfortable conclusion before he turned and addressed the woman. I would give almost anything to see Jesus' stare, after he said to Simon, "He who is forgiven little loves little." I imagine there was kind of a long, heavy pause. It is clear that Jesus claimed for himself the prerogatives which belong only to God. And he demands the place in our lives only God can demand. And he claimed explicitly to be the eternal Son of God. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "The Father is in me and I am in him." What do we do with that? See, his claims are either true or false. There's not another option. And if they're false, there are only two possibilities. One is that he knew they were false, so he was a liar who deceived people deliberately into entrusting their eternal destiny to him and took advantage of their need and their pain and their sin to create followers who were devoted to him absolutely, and he knew he was doing wrong. I don't know what you're going to call that, but evil. Is the Jesus of the Gospels evil? Really? There's another possibility, that he really thinks he's God, but he's wrong. But that wouldn't be an ordinary delusion. C.S. Lewis said it would be, for us, it would be on the order of a person who said who really thought he was a poached egg. Is the person who walks calmly through the Gospels, who never answers in kind, who endures suffering, spitting, beatings with patience and love for those who are raging at him, is he mad? Is he insane? There's only one choice left, and that is that he is the Lord. And the right response is the response of the woman: faith, lavish, self-forgetful love and adoration. Forgiveness is offered to all, but there's only one way to receive it, and that's to go to the source, Jesus Christ. But when you come, it's real. And there is perhaps the greatest evidence of all, the deity of Jesus Christ in his majesty, that the burden's lifted, the heart is cleansed. I'm free. I'm free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when I was 18 years old, the burden was lifted. I still remember sometimes with remorse and pain the people I've hurt, but I know I'm free. I thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. I thank you that he went to the cross for me and for all of us here. I thank you that he purchased our forgiveness and that we can be cleansed, that it can be no longer on us because it was on him in that cross. And when we trust in him, the word comes. We're forgiven. Our faith has saved us. We go in peace. If you're here today and you need Jesus' forgiveness, all you have to do is admit you're a sinner, confess that you know he's the eternal Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and trust in him. And you'll be forgiven and given the gift of everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for that matchless gift. In the name of Jesus, amen.